Okay, let's start with a look at last week's bulletin question, and it was worded something like this. What does the Bible have to say about the generation to come? What does the Bible have to say about the generation to come? And this is a multiple answer question. So, Mr. Love, you've got one there?
Psalm 78:4.
Okay. That's one. I think there's actually two answers in that psalm.
And six.
Okay. Psalm 78:4. I got to get to the where I want to get my electronic version of the Bible here. Hang tight. Okay. Psalm 78. And actually, we got to get to some of the context. Let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm 78. And there are a couple of answers here in this psalm itself, as Mr. Love mentioned. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And that ought to be about enough. So, generation to come is supposed to be told. So they're supposed to be teaching, right? Amen? You know, and Jesus came and in parables told stories. And those that wanted to know, what does this mean? Those were given, right, the answer. So there's got to be some interest in the generation to come to know. But we are commanded, the fathers are commanded, to teach the children, the generation to come. And again, the whole Bible was about the generation to come. Amen? It's really what it was all about, the generation to come. And that would be you, brethren, the church. All right, that's the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Again, when you see Christ Jesus, fulfillment, that's what the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus is all about. And again, where you see Jesus, typically you're going to see references to His church, His people. So there's two there. And then I know Brother Ray Zuko had an answer. So I'm going to go, Ray, what else do you have, Ray? I'm sorry? Psalm 102:18. Okay. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. I wonder if that'd be anything about new creations. For He looked down from His holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. When? When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Again, specifically, like I just mentioned, it's about the church. When the nations came in, again, fulfillment of prophecy about the generation to come has to do with the church. Okay? Then there was one other one. Anybody else get one another direct? Go ahead, Ray.
Deuteronomy 29:22.
Yeah, that's the negative side. We've had the positive stuff. So now we got to go back to, let me see here. I got to get back to where I need to go. Deuteronomy, say the chapter again.
29.
Okay, thank you. And the voice?
22.
It's really the negative stuff. And again, you need to read probably a whole bunch of context. We're not going to go way back. It's going to be talking about God's judgment that He prophesied to come upon the people for their abominations and their idols. Go back to verse 17 for that. And then let's get to the... Oops, went by it. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say... All its land, it's a brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. No grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger. All right, I'm just all the nation to say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great? And you can go and read. Okay? That's the generation to come is going to receive the curse, the judgments of God for becoming idolatrous, becoming spiritual adulterers. Okay? So, there you have them. Those are the four direct. I mean, there's indirect. There's all kinds of stuff that you could consider about the generation to come. Right? But those are the four specific. And Brother Ray just commented, you could find a whole bunch, week by week, day after day, year by year. Okay? So, any comments or anything that anybody wants to throw in before we press on into the study of Nahum, which we got started? I don't remember exactly which verse. I believe we got through verse 3, talking about the actions of God in justice towards a nation, a city, the world power at that time, which was Nineveh. Again, the time that Nahum was written, between about 663 B.C. and 612 B.C., about the time that they really started to fall. A lot of the stuff that's going to be talked about, just kind of a little freebie when we get to chapter 2, we're going to be talking about the vision given Nahum of the actual events. Again, it's a vision. Remember, he received this, as it says in verse 1, the vision. He's going to move forward and look and see the vision of Nineveh being destroyed. That would be around the time of King Esarhaddon II. Okay? But the first three verses, again, this is a proclamation made to the world power, you're going down. You're going down. And we talked about that last week. First three verses, God's vengeance, or He is the avenger upon the unfaithful. And again, He's judging those that would go after His people. But again, God has proven throughout history, and you need to know your history lessons, right? God has proven who is the true God. Now, brethren, we're still doing that today. We're like Nahum. We offer consolation to people. We offer them a choice, right? Do you want judgment or salvation? What will it be? That's what we do. That's what the gospel does. The gospel saves, but it also, if you reject it, condemns. See, so when you reject the gospel as an individual that is presented to you, Paul would say, as he said to those the rebellious Jews who refused to accept the gospel, he said, you judge yourselves unworthy. We're going to the Gentiles. Okay? So, that's about Acts 13, in case you wondering what I'm talking about. You know, back in that area. So, you judge yourself unworthy. God does not choose only those He wants. Now, the choosing is done and the calling through the gospel. You are become part of His chosen if you choose to participate. If you don't choose to participate, then you chose not to be a part of the elect. Okay, God isn't up there going, eeny, meeny, miny, mine. Eeny, meeny, miny, not mine. He's not doing it. Okay, and there's all kinds of false doctrine that teaches that out there, and you need to understand that. Okay, that is totally unbiblical, and that's basically rooted in Calvinism. All right, now, vengeance, wrath, you know, all these things He's going to bring upon Nineveh because she did not heed the history that God proved He was a one true God. And that's why we teach everybody, the first study we do with people is, what do we prove? The Bible's the Word of God. If it's just one among many books, then it is a matter of there are many paths to enlightenment, right? Like is said out there, right? No, we teach them there is one book that is accurate and true. And we can stake our very eternal lives upon it. Well, the history lesson's been laid out. Nahum says, you've rejected the history lessons, Nineveh, of who the true powerful God, all-powerful God is. And because you have rejected that, and you're going to continue to oppress people, and by the way, you have not acknowledged Him as God, you will be judged. And so Nahum, about 60 years, maybe 50 years before their fall, when they're still very strong, the world power says you're going down. And later on, God says specifically, I've prepared your grave. I mean, that, you know. Hey, you know, like I said, and I'm going to just say this one more time for effect so that you guys will understand how it would resonate in our day. A North Korean, Kim Il-soo or whatever his name's going to be, whatever the new leader's going to be, they're standing up proclaiming to the world, I received a revelation, America, God has prepared your grave. Boy, would talk radio go nuts, huh? Okay, so I'm just saying, to make it, you know, resonate with you guys, I do believe that we've read the back of the book, amen? And I think it says all the nations are going down. There is one that will not be shaken according to Hebrews chapter 13. It's not a physical nation, brethren. Okay? All right. So, the Lord's avenging wrathful. He reserves wrath for His enemies. By the way, what does this New Testament teach specifically about wrath for the church? We're supposed to put it aside, lay it aside. That kind of jives with Romans 12 that says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Last night, Kath and I were at dinner. We ran into someone that I used to work with, and this individual always remembered everybody that ever wronged him in his life. You know, he'd always, and I used to work with him, and he always said he got even with him, or he did this or did that. And after many times discussions about this thing, this gentleman claimed to be a Christian. I said to him once, I said, "Well, I thought you were a Christian. Well, doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to leave room for God's wrath and not take vengeance?" And he said, "Oh, I just helped him along a little bit." You know, kind of his words, as I remember, something like that, or he said the word assisted him. Isn't that what most people really want to do today? Here, Lord, let me assist you in your wrath and your vengeance. Wrong old Christian, it doesn't say that. Go ahead and assist him. It says, pray, trust that God's going to take care of it, right? You are not a vessel of wrath, brethren. You once were, but you are not a vessel of wrath now to receive it or to give it. What is our ministry again, according to New Testament? Condemnation, right? Somebody said it. Was that you, Larry? What's that? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are ambassadors and our ministry is reconciliation. Now, we preach the message. And I just said earlier, what does the message do? It saves or it condemns. But who's doing the condemning? Again, that's why I gave you the statement from Paul. It's there for our benefit in the Bible. They judge themselves. All right? They judge themselves. All right. Okay. So, lay aside wrath, put aside. That's not our portion, our part. That's God's. Now, here's where we need to exemplify the character of God in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. With great frustration and instruction. Preach and teach, right? No, it says with great patience and instruction. See, that's the attribute of God, the character of God that the Christian carries about. Are you more concerned about running them out the door or getting them to heaven? You know, that's really the call for the Christian. That's God. The Lord is slow to anger. And I think about, 6,000-8,000 years, man. This ball of dust filled with unbelievable evil and wickedness hasn't gone poof yet. That's the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And He'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You know, there's recompense or reward, right? We'll go to Brother Mike here. He's got a comment.
Well, having coming off your comment just now that it's not, it hasn't gone poof yet, I beg to differ. I just came back from Lost Wages and it's gone poof. Trust me.
Down there, yeah.
It's,
we just haven't seen it.
We haven't seen it directly here, but it's out there. Mm-hmm. Trust me.
Right. The final poof is when it all goes up in fire. You know, when he finally says to all the things that are being held together by the word of his power, when he says, go, and all the atoms scatter, it'll be a gigantic. And that's where the Bible described it, like a gigantic atomic explosion, doesn't it? Makes sense, what they know about atoms. When they drive them apart, there's quite a bit of energy there in an atomic explosion. So again, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about science, does it, in many details, but it's correct scientifically, isn't it? An amazing book. An amazing book. Okay. And by the way, that was before anybody ever figured out fusion and fission and all that good stuff. The Bible spoke about it. And that includes the second law of thermodynamics, Romans chapter 8. If you don't know what I'm talking about, talk to me after class. I'll explain that. All right. Now it's going to describe God's power. In the whirlwind, and storm is His way. And on, whenever God comes, you know, when He's coming in judgment. And clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. I wonder what that would be hearkening back to historically. Nothing that would matter to Israel, right? Or that Assyria would ever have heard about. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Brethren, that went into all the nations. As Israel's coming in to Palestine after wandering for being rebellious and getting a 40-year sentence, which proves to me you don't have to go real easy on criminals. Anyway, 40-year sentence is pretty severe for, you know, for kind of blowing it, right? Of course, there were a series of whinings and moaning and groaning, complaining, right, against God before they got to the precipice and sent the spies out. Most of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you may not. And then they came, oh, they're too big and too strong. And the Lord just spread. I can't believe it. Opens the sea and the wall of the water standing in your cross. And don't tell me those guys ain't like, whoa. You know? And then they get there and, oh, they're too strong for us. Moses must have went, they're never going to get this. How many more things does he got to do? I mean, it just blows me away. You know? Wayne, you had a comment.
Actually, it's a death sentence. I think the 40 years was a byproduct of waiting for that generation to pass away.
Thank you for clarifying. That's exactly what it was. Good clarification and correction. It was a death sentence. All of them were to die. Because they well, again, what happens if you're going to reject God? What's going to happen to Nineveh? You're going to die. What's going to happen to everybody that rejects God? You're going to die. Do I take any pleasure in that? Just like God, I don't either. I do not enjoy when people die outside of Christ. I don't take no joy. None. Bothers me a lot. I get to go to another funeral of another individual this coming week that died outside of Christ. Yeah. But I can't change that. Alrighty. So, Bashan and Carmel, these are two very fertile places. And again, if you know your history and your map, you know where they're located. You know where Bashan is, very fertile place. Carmel, and for those of you that have been following current events, anybody hear anything about the area of Carmel and current events lately? Over in that little physical land that stole the name, our name. Yeah, fire over in Israel, physical nation of Israel. We are the Israel of God today, by the way, according to Galatians 6. You do know that, right? How many of you know we're the Israel of God? Come on, get them up. You better. Okay? Carmel over there, one of their only forested areas in their entire country, just went poof. Unreal. Anyway, very, very bountiful, very productive, very fruitful area. The blossom of Lebanon, where the cedars were, that used to be a heavily forested land with cedars, of course, because of all of the conquests and armies that went through that. According to the old history that we have in the Bible, they cut down those trees, would use them for siege mounds, for fuel, for fires, for whatever. So that it's, of course, been pretty cut down and barren. Mountains quake because of him and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. When a mountain quakes and it dissolves and it's upheaved, I mean, that's like earthquake, but dissolving mountains, typically the picture that you should have in your mind, how does a mountain kind of dissolve? Kind of when the lava comes up, that's, you know, doesn't that give you a good picture of something dissolving? Again, you get a picture of an earthquake. What happens when there's volcanic activity? Earthquakes. Okay, so just something for you to maybe help picture there. So he's talking about earthquake, volcanic activity, all that good stuff. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Again, volcanic activity, earthquake. I mean, this is the power that is equated to God, and it's even superior to this. Can the Assyrian army stop an earthquake? The only guy I knew that had any control over the elements was Jesus Christ. You know, that's the only guy I see had control over the elements, other than Joshua when he called out to God, you know. Hey, stop the moon and the sun in their place from rotating around the earth there. Just stop it. Okay? So we can win this battle. Okay. I slipped that one in. All right? So, in any case, that one. No one else. He stopped the storm, the seas, and all that, right? The Lord is good. Now we get to see the good side of God. For the consolation comes for Israel, right? The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Was the Lord in the Old Testament ever good to Gentiles? You should be able to think of several just off the top of your head. How about the one guy that had leprosy? That's a great one we all know, right? Remember Naaman? He was an Israelite, right? Negatory, brethren. That's a big no, rubber duck, you know, in the CB language. All right? What's that?
Nebuchadnezzar
was another one that received his mercy, which actually will be kind of spoken about in chapter 2 a little bit, not specifically, but generally referred to. Any others? How about Elijah? Elijah ever help a couple of Gentiles? How about the Syrophoenician woman? And how about the gal from Zarephath? How about, go through it. The Lord is good. Even the Gentiles had tasted God's goodness. You know what? The Pharaohs in Abraham's day understood that the Lord protected Abraham. Again, I take it back. Some of these classes that have been taught in this assembly that we have great benefit of, we're not following some standard outline of teaching that Standard Publishing or some other publishing house puts out for people to follow that never really deals with issues. Okay? Like the honest one that the individual you're Bible studying was going to ask you, what about these plagues in Egypt? Did they really occur? If you'd have been here for Brother Jared Schaefer's class some years back, you'd know that he offered proof that they occurred and were recorded secularly in history. Right? There's all kinds of... How are you going to answer that if all you do is you sit in a place and they give you, spoon-feed you information that's, pretty, let's just say superficial. Because they don't want to upset you. They're afraid you might say the right or the wrong thing. Out the door goes 20%. I don't mean people. 20% money goes out the door because you said the wrong thing. All right? So, Lord's good. Stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Now, this is for the Israelites. But with an overflowing flood, He will make complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness. It's going to be mentioned again, something of this in chapter 2, as I recall when I was kind of looking ahead and working on stuff. He's going to make a complete end of its sight, is the language that we get there. You remember when Nineveh perished, brethren? By the 1700s, 1600s, 1800s, what we deem that time frame, most people out there had now become so enlightened that Nineveh was a mythical place. You know why? Because they could find no remnants of it. Geologically, archaeologically. It wasn't until the 1800s when Lanyard and Rich and all those guys that started to do the archaeological work over there that it was finally discovered. But it was thought to be mythical. You can go back and read some of the writings from the historians of that time and they'll tell you, I'm not so sure. They'll tell you. All of a sudden, boop, they dig it up because the guys, how they found all the places of Assyria and Babylon, all these historical places. You know how all these archaeologists found them, brethren? The major finds? Bible, and they noticed mounds. They went to the Bible and said, hey, it's supposed to be somewhere around here. So they noticed mounds, and mounds are usually examples of where a city has been built upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. Right? They call them tells, if you've ever read about them in archaeological dig. They'll tell you, tell Dan. Tell whatever. And that's just a tell of just layers of debris from previous occupants or inhabitants. That's how they found them. They read the Bible and went, it should be somewhere around here. And they start sketching and drawing. And hey, there's a bunch. That looks like that could have been a city. Someday we'll dig there. Maybe that guy didn't get to it, but somebody else did. Boom. They found the ancient ruins of Nineveh and the libraries of Assurbanipal and others. right where the Bible said they were located. Now, let's just deviate for a moment to the Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon talks about all kinds of wonderful things that happened in what they term Mesoamerica. That's Central America, below what would be modern-day Mexico, down into Northern South America. They call that region Mesoamerica. And they talk about all the peoples that lived there, the Lehites, the Lamanites, all these other types of groups, you know, maybe the Lemonadeites, I don't know. But they got them all talked about. And they talk about all these animals and things that lived there, like a cumulon lived there and all these. You know what? Not one bit of archaeological evidence. Guys have actually taken. I'm starting to sound like a bumpkin. All right? They've taken some of that information the Book of Mormon offers, and they've gone and tried to find stuff archaeologically. There's none. None. Zero. The Bible is accurate. One of the most recent discoveries in the last 15 years is Hazor, which again, the Bible spoke about extensively. They'd never found it, and an agnostic Jew, a lot of them are atheistic or agnostic, in case you didn't know, that claimed to be Jews today, actually read the Bible, triangulated where he thought it was at, between two sites. The first one he went to that he thought he had the most accurate information on from the Bible, finds it. This just happened about 15 years ago, less than that. You got a comment there, Paige? So again, the Bible continues to be accurate. All these other fakers... No.
Just in light of that, if everybody's ever had a chance to talk to people like the Mormons, you're gonna bring this comment up, and they're gonna say, "No, but we have found it." But the problem is they can't ever prove it. They don't have nothing that's gonna come back and show it. So you have to actually make them say, "Okay, show me something, some kind of document that shows me that this has been proven, that teams have went in and tried to find this and this has been found." Because they'll actually say they've been trained to say that, "No, we've actually found archaeological evidence." So, right.
And when an outside objective body reviews what they claim to be archaeological evidence, it doesn't stand. However, all the biblical locations stand. So, again, brethren, God has spoken. He is not still speaking, and new revelation by that I mean, but he has spoken. You can take it to the bank. Well, you can even take it to Nineveh. Can't you? Kind of a cool thing. And then, of course, here it's for Israel to know, look, when God says, "I'm going to take a place down," he takes it down. That's why in Hebrews, at the end of chapter 8, he says, "What is growing old and obsolete..." Talking about the law and the temple and all the things associated with that, the Levitical priesthood, he said, is ready to disappear. Let me ask you, are you going to be able to resurrect that thing? You might be able to implement it in your own, but God is not going to accept it. He said, it's done. It's gone. That is gone. All right? All the Old Testament stuff. That's why we're not going back to that. And again, that's why you need to understand the really wicked core at the teaching of premillennialism, which says really that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. We got to go back to the Levitical system of sacrifices to get everything taken care of again. And God says, sacrifice once for all time, sufficient. Premillennials say, not really. That's another one, brother, when you're talking with people, premillennial, just go to that stuff, read it, in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and you just say, okay, so you're saying that we have to reinstitute the sacrificial system. God said he's old and obsolete and ready to disappear. He never said, "I'm going to bring it back." And you're going to reinstate it, and you're going to reject Jesus Christ's sacrifice as sufficient. Am I correct? Just say that to the pastor that's sitting across from you with the guy who says, "Well, I want to bring pastor." Great, bring pastor. Brethren, if you know your Bible, you have nobody to fear. All you got to do is just point the Bible and say, "So let me get this straight. Here's what you say. And here's what the Bible says." So you're saying that we have to reinstitute sacrifices because Christ's sacrifice, which was once for, what does that say again there? All time. Not just for this time. It says all time. Just by the way, in the Greek, what does that say? Pastor, should we look it up? It's the word all, brethren. And it always means all. Okay? Again, all you got to do is know this stuff. And you can go in armed and confident. Don't go in haughty. Okay, that's a wrong attitude. Just go in confident. What's the goal? Show the individual that's actually asking the tough questions the real answer. And make the other guy hold his position. And the more you show them the Bible, brethren, the more you'll undermine that authority of the other individual and raise the authority of the Bible. And that person will naturally, if they're of the truth and have an honest heart, they don't have to be super smart, just have an honest heart, they're going to come into the light. Okay? Just want to give you that comfort and consolation. Any other comments before we press on? Okay. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Now, what's God talking about here? Well, Isaiah spoke of devise a plan. It'll be thwarted, right? Devise a plan. It will be broken. See, when God says, I'm going to take down a nation, it's not going to rise up and get you again. You know, when He said, I'm going to take it down, and it will not rise up twice. When Assyria went down, brethren, yes, it existed as a nation for some period, but it never again became a power to come after Israel proper in the physical sense. Brethren, has God taken anybody down that was once a great foe, oppressor, and cast the pall of fear and death over all mankind? Did He make a complete end of that guy? Do you believe it? Like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. They thought they were 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Kind of like a sailor on shore leave, right? Drunk. Consumed with their own pride. It doesn't happen to me. Right? You know, there's lots of warnings in the Bible, New Testament for the Christian, right? Take heed, lest ye fall. Right? Get a little too confident. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. A wicked counselor, the more literal, and I don't know who's got what for translations here, Rotherham, King James, whatever. A wicked counselor, that'd be a counselor of Belial. Counselor of disobedience. Sons of Belial are a term that's used in the New Testament. It means disobedient ones. Okay? From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord. Again, any king that would rise up, any power that rise up, shake their fist, I ain't going to listen to you, God. You can't do nothing to me. The first one, brethren, he was the progenitor of all in the flesh, was Nimrod. Again, go back to Genesis chapter 12. Go back and read about Nimrod. He was the one who rose up in the plain of Shinar. All right? It says he was a mighty hunter. The New Testament, or the New American Standard says before the Lord. That's not a good translation. The Hebrew word there would be better translated against. It can mean before, but it also in context, it means against. He was a mighty hunter against the Lord. And then it says he built these cities. And he was the guy who started the whole thing about, we're going to suppress the knowledge of God. It started there and it's never stopped, brethren. Even though God keeps making Himself known and He's done things throughout history to demonstrate He is who He is. Finally showing up in the form of Jesus the Christ, right? Everyone who calls upon the Lord shall be saved, it says in the New Testament. Amen? In Joel 2, that's Yahweh. In Acts 2, it's Jesus Christ. So let me see, Jesus is Yahweh? Yep. You got a problem with that? You're going to have to argue with the Bible. Now, I can give you a bunch more, but I'm just going to throw that right at you. Now, if you teach that, most people can tell you're teaching blasphemy. You know, and you're heretic and all that. But the Scripture's clear. It describes Jesus as the Father, Yahweh, the mighty God, the eternal one. Jesus, Isaiah, I think, prophesied Jesus with exactly those kind of names, didn't he? Mighty God, eternal Father. That's what he called him. Okay. Now, again, I'm just plugging in a bunch of stuff here by way of reminder for you. But it was Nimrod and everybody that came from him that wanted to suppress the knowledge of God. Romans chapter 1 says they suppress the truth with the lie. And it's always about some way of suppressing God as a creator and exalting man, his creation. And so they worship the creature, I'm God, rather than the Creator. He is God. So you plot evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, son of disobedience. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I'll tear off your shackles. Telling the jailer, I'm going to set that guy free while you're holding that 44 against his head. I'm going to shoot him. I'm going to set him free. There's nothing you can be able to do about it. I remember when I was a kid, there was a movie that came out. It was called Billy Jack. Some of you may be old enough to remember that. I said, Bob, no. I remember one of the parts in the movie, he stood next to this guy, and this guy, was, I can't remember if he had a gun in his hand or whatever, and Billy Jack was kind of the first, he was a pre-Chuck Norris type guy, is how I would describe it. Some of you know Chuck Norris, the old kung fu fighting. Right? Anyway, Billy Jack's standing there, and he says this, standing right there in front of the guy, and he says, I'm going to take this leg, and I'm going to swing it up, and I'm going to kick you right in the head, and there's not going to be a thing you can do about it. Look, the Hollywood writers stole it from the Bible. They did. This was written way before that guy thought it up. And so Billy Jack Sander, in the movie, I think a guy was holding a gun. I can't remember exactly. I just remember that it was just one of the key points in the movie. He goes, kicks the guy head down, he goes. And I don't remember if he said, I told you so or not. I don't know. But God said, I told you so. I told you so. You're going to do this. And history proves God did it. History proves exactly like this Bible says it happened. That's why all the guys that attacked the Bible, what do they say? It was written after the fact. That's why things keep getting found and discovered that prove, no, these are prophesied well before the date that they ever occurred. God just making sure for all the naysayers and deniers, you have no excuse. I have done this. I spoke it. I brought it about. Okay? Anybody got any comments? Questions? Trying to move a little faster through this book than we have gone in the past. I hope you don't mind. And he's speaking to Israel there saying, I'm going to, I afflicted you because you were disobedient. Again, God's wrath, his justice will come upon those who disobey. He's patient, but when he sends it, he's going to send it. But he's always the kind of guy that kind of tempers his wrath with mercy, unlike most people, right? When people want to get even, what's the saying in the world? Don't get even, get a head, right? So, God exhibits mercy. Most people, when you're judged by them, you'll receive none. And that's the cataloging of history among the ancient armies that have attacked other peoples, right? They're always merciful to the women and children, weren't they? Always. In war, always. Oh, don't touch. Yeah, right. Okay. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated, or your seed will no longer be sown. In other words, you're going to have no kids. I'm going to take you out, and there's going to be no children. So your existence is going to go bye-bye. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave. For you, Assyria, are contemptible. Now, that would apply nowadays to everybody in the United States of America, right? All those that believe that America is present-day Zion, maybe located around Independence, Missouri. Again, that's one of the tenets that the Mormons used to teach. Okay? Look, I will prepare your grave. You're contemptible. When all the nations go down in that last great day, it sure seems like what would be the United States, if it's still around, is going to be part of that group that melds together as one to surround the camp. It sure seems like it. If you don't think that's true, just look at what's going on in America today with laws and stuff in reference to mentioning of God, Jesus Christ. I mean, you'll get in trouble if you stand up in Congress and you say a prayer and you actually mention the name Jesus Christ. That'll be the last time you're ever allowed in those hallowed halls. And I'm not kidding. They have to specifically warn them, don't say Jesus Christ. You can say God, but don't say Jesus Christ. Cannot offer the prayer. So whenever you watch a function where they have a chaplain or whatever come up and pray for an event, particularly on a national level, watch, listen how they pray. You'll know it. They never. I'm talking about in a national government type of a deal. I'm not talking about an organization that's maybe meeting in a government facility. I'm not talking about that. A national deal. Okay? They'll always say, just God. They will not allow the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name given on heaven or on earth by which men shall be saved. What's that name? Jesus Christ. Satan's, just keep that name out of the mix. He's good. He's good. Okay. Now, here's the good news, brethren. I like the way this chapter closes, and I hope you do too. Behold, on the mountains. Mountains surrounded Jerusalem. Over in that, that's nothing but a dust bowl over there, in my opinion, including most of Israel. It's a pretty barren, arid place. But behold, there are mountains, kind of like... How many of you ever been to Arizona? I know, Brad, you've been there, right? And you look at the mountains that surround Phoenix that are out there, the Saddle Mountains and all that. I mean, they're pretty barren. Pretty barren. That, to me, is kind of an image I can give you for what it supposedly looks like around most of Israel, the pictures I've seen. Not all of them. You get further north up by Galilee and all, you know, there's Carmel we talked about earlier here. There's forested hills and stuff. But most of it's arid. Behold, on the mountains, these are barren mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now this is a pronouncement, a consolation, an encouragement, in line with our opening for the young people this morning given by Mr. Miller, that this is what's going to come to the people in Israel, that they would hear that this foe that they feared, this great world power, had gone down. But brethren, all this stuff is really what? A foreshadow of what was going to occur for us as Christians. Amen? This verse here is quoted, parts of it, but they attribute it mostly to Isaiah's statement, very similar to this, in Romans chapter 10 about the message of Jesus Christ coming. The gospel. And what does the gospel say? It doesn't say Babylon or Nineveh has fallen. It says Satan is fallen from heaven. That's what the message is, brethren. Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And that was when they went out two by two to spread the gospel message. In Israel. Lord, man, did you know the demons and the spirits are even subject to us? I saw Satan falling like lightning. Jesus says, let me correct your vision. You have a little myopia. We got to correct that. I saw Satan falling. So the New Testament Revelation says, Babylon has fallen! Babylon has fallen! That's the last stronghold of the influence that Satan has, see, is the culture of our world today. And the leaders that he's been able to influence that are thirsty for power, the lust for power. You know, lust brings forth sin, which brings forth death, according to James. And if I always call that section in James there, LSD, the devil's drug. Lust, sin, death. Okay? So, again, brethren, Satan has come down. Is that good news? He will no longer afflict you again. If you remain faithful, right? He'll never again pass through you. He is cut off completely. Is there anyone to accuse you in heaven anymore, to accuse the brethren? Scripture says the accuser of the brethren has been cast down in Revelation. Larry, you have a comment.
Well, this message here, you know, I would imagine that most of the religious organizations out there, when they read this, they, I don't know, twist in some premillennial thing or something, which is unfortunate because it's really, well, they don't have the picture. And I said myopia, pretty messed up. But it's a message of victory. It says, he will never again, the wicked one, pass through you. He is cut off. I mean, for a Christian, that means you're cut off from sin. You're cut off from temptation, if you really understand the picture. But, you know, they're just sinners saved by grace, you know. But a true Christian who understands that Satan has no power over you. And it's a message of victory. And so, you know, these things under the Old Testament were written for our instruction. And we really just need to pay attention to them because they are the picture, the ultimate fulfillment of these verses. It is the church, like you brought out. And it's just it is a message of victory. I hope the Christians see that.
And that's, I'm just using Romans 10 to say that that's how we're supposed to interpret it, right? That's what the scripture says. So, it was written again for our example, our instruction. Larry made mention to Romans 15:4 this morning, which is written for our encouragement and also gives us perseverance and hope. And hope. Any other closing comments? We'll go back to Larry for one more. I guess you weren't done. Sorry, Larry. I apologize. I thought you were.
Well, it just kind of kicked me. I don't know. It just kind of fries me. Even the religious organizations out there don't. But even the Churches of Christ, Christian churches, they're not looking at this Old Testament. I mean, you read that Romans 15. It says, written for our instructions. I got the Bible. But they don't understand when that was written, there was no New Testament. They were talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Those Old Testament scriptures have a purpose. They will encourage and strengthen. They give the vision of what God has for the church. That is the picture. People just need to catch on to that.
Exactly. And again, so when you read in the book of Acts, it says they were proving that Jesus was the Christ according to the Scriptures. Brethren, it wasn't the New Testament. They didn't have it. They were proving who Jesus Christ was from the Old Testament Scriptures. So even if the New Testament somehow got lost, it's not going to happen. But even if it was, we would today be able to prove that Jesus is the Christ according to the Old Testament little Espanol here for you, solamente. That means only. Okay? All right, let's go ahead and break.